Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
People have varied outlooks on life, and they have embraced different philosophical viewpoints, and they make assessment in different ways. So if you ask people in regard to religious matters what they think about it, you're going to receive a variety of answers, just as Jesus did when he inquired of his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And the answers varied. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or just one of the prophets. But none of those answers were correct. And I do want you to take note of that. None of those answers were correct because Jesus was none of those named. And thus he inquired of his apostle, "Who do you say that I am?" And it was the apostle Peter who answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we brought out in our lesson this morning that was the only correct answer given. And it's the most crucial question that can be asked. Who is Jesus Christ? Because everything hinges on that question. If he's not the Son of God, then the Christian religion has no more basis for being here on earth than any other religion. But if indeed he is the Christ, the Son of God, as the Bible presents him to be without any question whatsoever, then it's crucial that we believe that and accept that and understand that the whole structure of Christianity is built upon that great truth. Jesus said, "Upon this rock," reference to the confession that Peter just made, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Upon this truth then, that I am divine, that I am the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Verse 18 of that context in Matthew chapter 16. And during the personal ministry of our Lord, the kingdom or the church was spoken of as being in the future. I will build the church. The kingdom will come. But from the second chapter on through the rest of the Bible, it's very clear that the kingdom had indeed come. The church had in fact been established. And there's no doubt at all that we can pinpoint the exact place and time. It was in the city of Jerusalem. The year was about A.D. 33, and it was there that the gospel of Christ was first proclaimed in all of its purity and simplicity, that power of God to save the souls of men. And that's what the Apostle Paul later wrote in the Roman letter, chapter 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And that message was first preached in all of its fullness in the city of Jerusalem on the Jewish feast day called Pentecost in the year A.D. 33, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And every one of us here needs to know that. A simple fact. But I can promise you that if you were to go out and inquire of the people in our community what they think about the church and what facts they know about the church, very few, if any, would know about those simple truths that we've just presented before you. It's imperative that we know the truth, because the truth and the truth alone can set men free from the shackles of sin. And therefore we need to preach the truth and teach the truth and reach out to as many people as we possibly can with the truth. There's a lot of fine folk out there in this world that are just oblivious to the truth. They mean well. They're sincere people. They're generally good neighbors, and they're generally honest and all. They just don't know. And it breaks my heart. And that's the reason we have the school of preaching, to train young men to preach the gospel, to take the message to as many as we possibly can reach. That's the reason we have the Truth and Love television program. And we're making every effort that we know to reach out to folk. And we each one need to feel a very keen individual responsibility to dispel the darkness, to inform people what the truth is in regard to a lot of these matters. Now, one of the matters that has been so misunderstood pertains to the subject of salvation. What is it that saves a person from sin? Well, we know what God has done to provide the way of salvation. He sent his only begotten Son into this world who through incomprehensible love was willing to take your sins and mine and the sins of the whole world and place them upon himself, as it were, and offer himself as the sin sacrifice. You see, sin separates from God. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 makes that very plain when the prophet of old indicted Israel by saying, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God." and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. So sin alienates an individual from God. And there is an urgent need to bring people back into a right relationship with God, and the Bible calls that reconciliation. And we looked at that this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, and we learned that reconciliation to God through the cross of Christ is to be realized and effected, as it were, in the one body. And the one body of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16 is the same as the one body in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and the one in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. It's the church of our Lord. But most people don't realize those simple facts from God's inspired Word. The Bible is our appeal, and that's what we need to know, that's what we need to study, and it's upon those great truths that we take our stand. But the world generally is guided by their own opinions and philosophies in this world. Well, what about the subject of salvation from sin? We know that God has provided salvation for us through Christ, but does man have a response to make? Most people don't think so. Most people subscribe to the idea of universal salvation. And I want to show you that this is true, and I want you tomorrow to take your newspaper. We take the Fort Worth Star-Telegram, but you may take the Dallas Morning News, I don't know. But just go to the obituary column. And especially in the Fort Worth paper, I haven't read the Dallas paper in quite some time, but just look at the obituaries listed there, and I will promise you that in almost every one of them, regardless of the religious viewpoint of the deceased, regardless of which religious body they belong to, if any at all, they will say, the paper will say, they've passed on to be with their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And of course, that seems to salve the feelings of people, and they like to embrace that idea that everybody's going to be saved. But the question that is haunting is that what this word teaches? And the answer is no. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was writing to Christians in the city of Thessalonica who were being persecuted, and he knew that the persecutions were only going to intensify. They were going to grow worse with the passing of time, and he wanted to comfort them, and therefore he wrote them a letter, and in chapter 1 he said, "To you who are troubled," that is, they were really bothered by the things that were going on and that were going to become more severe, "to you who are troubled, rest with us," that is, find comfort with us. How can you say that, Paul? Because he looked beyond the present time and he said, "At the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven." So Christ is coming again with His mighty angels in flaming fire. He's going to come, and Paul so states right there in that context, "And He shall bring upon those who know not God and those who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ His great wrath. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment," everlasting destruction, "from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might." Now, does that sound to you like universal salvation? What about what Jesus said in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 13 and 14, as He taught His disciples and He made a plea to them, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it." Well, one doesn't have to be a scholar or extra brilliant or anything like that to understand that. Jesus depicts two ways. One is a broad way. It has a broad entrance way to get into that way. And that's the entrance that most people take. But where does it lead to? It leads to destruction. But there is a narrow gate and a narrow way that leads to life, but only few, relatively speaking, will enter that way. Does that sound to you like universal salvation? What about going back to the Old Testament as an example, and remember that in Romans 14, or rather 15 verse 4, Paul taught that all those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, so we need to learn, and we go back and we read the story of Noah, and we learn that it was Noah and his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, that entered into the ark. And the Bible very plainly spells out for us that only eight souls were saved from death in the floodwaters. Only 8 out of probably several million. I don't know how many people lived at that time, but all the rest of them perished. Now, why do you suppose that God was very careful to place that in the inspired word? Do you think that he wanted us to learn from that? Oh, I would think so. I know so. That's what the Bible says. These things were written for our learning, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Well, we read that and we get the idea that only 8 souls were saved, very plainly taught. How come those just 8 souls were saved? Because Noah believed God, you see. The Bible tells us that in Hebrews chapter 11, very plainly. It was through faith that Noah set about to build that ark. And he entered into that ark and shut the door as God had commanded him to do. Did just exactly what God told him to do. Genesis 6 verse 22 makes that very plain. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And thus God saved him in the ark. Now Noah had a part in that though, did he not? What if Noah had said, God, that doesn't make any sense at all to me for me to build a big old boat out here in the middle of nowhere. I just don't think I'll do it. Besides, it'd take an awful lot of work and it'd take me a long time to do that. I just don't see any sense to it. He could have taken that position. Question, had Noah taken that position, had he not trusted God's instructions, had he not obeyed the voice of God, do you suppose he would have been saved from death in the flood waters? And the answer is very obvious. Why, certainly not. His being saved was predicated upon Noah's response to what God told him to do. And the same principle, my friends, is true today. The Bible does not teach universal salvation. The Bible teaches that few, relatively speaking, will be saved. Who are those few that will be saved? Is it because of any extra merit that we have? No, not at all. But because we've taken things seriously, that's why. And we've searched the Scriptures to see what our Lord would have us to do. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And the Lord went ahead in that very same context to spell it out so that we can all understand. Whosoever heareth these words of mine and doeth them, you hear, you do, shall be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. But whosoever heareth these words of mine and doeth them not, that is, he doesn't obey, shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. Our little children know that story. We teach it to them in Vacation Bible School as we sing song, The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock. It's just that simple. There's nothing difficult about this. But what people need to understand is, it's not going to be a matter of judgment based on human opinion, or I think this and you think that, and we're all going the same way, just different ways, and it doesn't really matter which way we go. That's the popular thing, and that's the politically correct thing. We've been brainwashed, this nation has in recent years, to think that nothing really matters. You do what you want to do, I'll do what I want to do. You believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, and we'll pat each other on the back, and we'll go down the way happy, and we'll all end up at the same place. Oh, I guess that would be nice to believe, if one could possibly believe it, but it's not true. And we must go by the word of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. And we could just go on and on with citing scriptures that tell us to stay within the framework of truth. God's word illuminates our pathway. Psalm chapter 119. In fact, I would like to encourage you to read the 119th Psalm and learn about the importance of God's Word. In fact, Brother Jerry Ball, who preaches at the Bedford Road congregation, will be speaking next Sunday night on the importance of God's Word. And I just simply lay it out before you right now by making the simple statement, I could not possibly overemphasize, nor could Jerry overemphasize, the importance of God's Word. We're dependent upon the illumination that His Word affords. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's Word dispels the darkness. It resolves the problem of ignorance because it informs and it illuminates. And we desperately need to feast on His Word. And that's the reason your elders here from year to year for the past 29 years have planned the Fort Worth Bible Lectureship, so that you might feast at the great feasting table of God's Word. Everyone that has been invited to speak on this lectureship, as in times past, is a Christian who believes that the Bible is the Word of God. And we're instructed in the very initial contact with them, we want God's Word preached just as it is, without favor, without compromise, but in a spirit of love. And thus far, in all of the ones that I've been privileged to attend, I think our speakers have done a marvelous job in following those instructions. Speaking the truth in love. And that's what we call our television program is, the truth in love. That's what we need. Ephesians chapter 4 very plainly instructs us to speak the truth in love. And that will be done. The feasting table has been prepared, and we need to sit there and feast at that table. What does the Bible say on this matter of universal salvation? Well, we've already touched on that quite significantly. And we've learned that a person must do what the Scriptures teach that we must do. And Jesus in the Great Commission said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Well, it sounds to me from reading that passage that Jesus Christ has been given all authority, and that certainly coincides and correlates with Ephesians 1, where God seated him at his right hand and gave him power and glory and dominion. Yes, and the name that is above every name, as Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The word Lord means master. Jesus Christ is our Lord. He has been given all authority. And this is what he said, do. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Isn't that simple? Is there any reason for anyone to misunderstand that? I told you all a story several years ago, but I haven't mentioned it in a long, long time, and I want to retell it. And this actually happened. Shouldn't be necessary for a gospel preacher to say, "I'm telling you the truth," but I just want you to feel the impact of this story. It happened in Austin, Texas. Friend and I lived there, and I preached for the Cameron Road Church of Christ. And through some friends, we met a young couple who were members of a denominational body. And they had one little boy whose name was Billy. I'll never forget that. At the time, he was 9 years of age. Of course, now he is a grown man, probably has a family of his own. But Billy was a very obedient child to his parents. And friend and I studied with him for about 3 or 4 straight nights. And on the very first night, I can still hear the instructions of the father to Billy. "Billy, now we're going to be talking with Mr. and Mrs. Bourne. And we want you to go in your room and play. And please don't be bothering us." And the little boy said, "Yes, sir." And he went into his room. And first night he played, we were not bothered with him at all. And so it was the second and third night. Well, as we studied through the Bible, we came to the subject of baptism, because you cannot study through the Bible and not come to that subject. We came to such passages as John chapter 3, where Nicodemus came to the Lord by night. And Jesus said to him, "Except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And we discussed that at length. But they were from a religious persuasion. From the time they were little, they had been taught the idea that salvation is by faith alone, and there's nothing beyond that that a person must do at all. So we came to Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, the passage that was read a moment ago. And I did my very best to get it over to them exactly what the Lord said, went so far as diagramming the sentence so that they could understand it, but they were still hesitant. And admittedly, I was somewhat frustrated. And so I raised my voice as I looked through the hallway door and I said, "Billy, would you come here for a moment?" Now, let me pause right there and say that I did indeed take a calculated risk, because you never know what a child of that age might say. But nonetheless, he came and he stood by me. And I said, "Billy, can you read?" And he said, "Yes, sir." And I had my Bible open to Mark chapter 16. And I pointed my finger at verses 15 and 16. And I said, would you read that out loud and tell me and your mother and father what that means? And so help me, the little boy falteringly read those two verses. And he looked up and he said, I suppose it means you've got to believe and be baptized to be saved. Those were the words that he spoke. And that was the catalyst that prompted his mother and father to lay down their resistance to the truth. And we took them the same hour of the night and baptized them into Christ. And I hope and pray that they're still faithful. But that is a story that actually happened. And it illustrates what we're talking about tonight. The simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Paul spoke of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. God didn't give us a complicated text to guide our lives. Now, that's not to say that there aren't some profound things in the Bible and some very deep things that are not necessarily easily understood. In fact, you read such books as the book of Romans, and you'll find some very challenging thoughts there that challenge us. What did Paul mean here? In fact, the Apostle Peter spoke of the beloved brother Paul, who wrote some things hard to be understood. 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, if it was hard enough for Peter and others to grapple with, then I don't think we should hesitate to admit that there are some things hard to be understood. But everything that pertains to the subject of salvation from sin and what we must do in order to be saved is clearly delineated on the pages of Scripture. For every normal person to be able to understand it, even a simple-minded people could be able to understand such scriptures as Mark 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Well, it wasn't necessary for Jesus to repeat himself in verse 16 by saying, he that disbelieveth and is not baptized shall be saved, because that would be very apparent. One that doesn't believe is certainly not going to do what Jesus told him to do. If I don't believe the gospel message, well, I'm not going to be baptized in obedience to the command of the gospel message. It's only when I do believe the message and I understand that this is placed there by Jesus himself that I'm willing to submit my will to his and do what he's told me to do. Well, that seems readily apparent to me. So we need to understand that God is the one that has provided salvation. But our realizing that salvation, having that salvation as a reality in our life, is contingent upon our believing the message and our obedience to that message and our living the kind of lives that are placed here on the pages of inspiration. Going back to Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So God has made salvation possible for all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the return of our Lord, he goes ahead to say there. So we have instructions. Not only are we to obey, Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, but we must continue our obedience to the Lord by doing what his word teaches us to do and what his word teaches us to be. And those of you who were in the class that I was privileged to teach this morning in the auditorium, we pointed out any number of contexts that show and demonstrate to us how we're to live. What kind of people are we to be? It's not enough just to be baptized and say, okay, I've been baptized, now I can just coast on into heaven. Absolutely not. The Scriptures do not teach that. The Bible tells us we're to live lives soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. The context of Romans chapter 12. Passage after passage that teaches us how to live, gives us instruction, shows us the way, gives the warning signs. Love not this world, neither the things that are in this world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God will abide forever. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Over and over again, we have scriptures that inform us, that illuminate us, that warn us, that teach us those things that we need to know. Thanks be to God for His marvelous grace who has made salvation possible at such a cost. Thanks be to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved you and me so much that He willingly allowed those Roman soldiers to beat Him, scourge Him, and crucify Him. It's hard for us to conceive the depth of such love as that. Thanks be to God, therefore, for providing salvation for us. No one denies that. We give Him all the glory, all the credit, all the praise. And we humbly bow at His throne of grace, as it were, and pour out our souls in thanksgiving to Him. But does that negate my responsibility to receive the message? To believe the message and to obey the message? Absolutely not. God has left it up to us. He's provided it for us. Jesus has given the invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. "Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely." Revelation 22:17. But it's up to you and it's up to me to respond. And don't pay any attention to what men think or to what men say, because most of what men think and say concerning these matters is wrong. What really matters to you and to me is, what does this book say? What are the instructions that our Lord has given, His last will and testament? If you're present here tonight and you're not a New Testament Christian, we would urge you to come in a feeling of reverence and gratitude to God in response to the invitation of His Son. Believing with all of your heart, without any reservation, in these great truths that we've been discussing tonight, obey your Lord by being baptized into Christ, then make up your mind that you will, in fact, with each passing day, live a godly and righteous and sober life in this world, being faithful to Him. As Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in Him." We need to really get serious about this matter of Christianity. Feast at the table, as it were, of those good things that God has placed there for us to learn and to know, and be faithful to Him, and rejoice with each passing day over the salvation that we have in Christ, and look forward with happy anticipation and with great excitement concerning the heavenly home to which we're going through His grace and through His mercy.